This is the Lord's Day observance of the second of two ordinances given to the church, the Lord's table. I'd like to consider the heart work of Christ in these moments leading up to our sharing in the Lord's table. You know, when it was determined that a sacrificial substitute would be required, and then the Son of Man appears on the dawn of human history, Charles Spurgeon asked a very short question in considering that. And the question was this: was Jesus Christ in earnest when he left the glorious splendor of heaven to come to earth? Was he really all in? Was this gracious task something he would engage in with his whole heart? I have you at Matthew chapter 26 for a moment, and then on to Hebrews 2 following. Toward the question that is posed, we read in Matthew 26, at verse 39, this prayer uttered out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus: O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When you examine those words at face, it would seem to an uninformed reader that Jesus wasn't really all in for the task. If there could have been some other way to get the job done, he may well have adopted that. But know this, that whenever we think of this great task, Hebrews will record when we arrive on station there something very, very true as revealed in verse number 38. My soul, said Jesus, is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Can I remind you of three things this morning that are firsts, absolute firsts, with regard to the death of Christ? When death occurs, as we have always, many of us have observed, family members, loved ones, and friends, there is a final reckoning that has to be dealt with emotionally. And after a period of time, there is that separation from the presence of the one who has died. And with a Christian, of course, there's always the hope attached that death does not end it all, but rather death is a stepping stone into the very presence of the Lord. And with the hope of resurrection, it's not the final chapter of life's book. But think about this with Jesus in his death. Three things that never happened before happened at that time. Number one, the death of Jesus, which is as rightly described and defined as the death of deaths, or literally the death of all deaths, required firstly that the Son of Man be separated from his Father. First time in all the councils of eternity, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, would be separated from the very presence of the one with whom he dwelt happily for ages and ages and ages without beginning or without ending. That would be a first for him. Separation from the Father. Another thing that would be a first: that Jesus Christ would experience death. The Son of Man, the eternal Son of the living God, would for the very first time experience what Adam and Eve and their followers experienced from the point of death at the garden. He himself, who never knew what cessation of life was all about, he himself for the very first time would experience death. The death of deaths in the death of Christ. And thirdly, Jesus Christ would be the very first person ever, having died and buried, he would be the very first person to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Three firsts. Then you think about a fourth one. When you die and you're buried and resurrection comes, you have a promise that's attached to your resurrection. That being raised from the dead, you will be, your body will be transformed brand new. The scars of sin that you have endured and are now enduring will not be at any time visible. But think of Jesus. When the next time you see him, not by faith but by sight, he will have for all eternity the marks of the death of deaths in his body. Unlike you and I, when we see each other after Resurrection Day, we probably won't recognize each other if we just simply go by visual appearance. All of you will be streamlined. Nobody's wearing glasses. Nobody's wearing partials. Nobody's got hearing aids in. Nobody's hooped over. Nobody's going to be using canes. Nobody's going to be wearing braces. Nobody's going to have fillings in their teeth. Nobody's going to have to worry about gluten-free stuff. It'll be potato chips all around.
Potato chips are gluten-free.
Yes. Think about the heart work of Jesus. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. I want you to look with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. When we read through the 9th to the 18th verse, the first thing we encounter at verse 9 is we see Jesus. We see Jesus. This was he that it is said here in this verse should taste death for every man. He would taste death for every man. It would be him. The verse says, it became him. He, a most fitting, exclusively suitable Savior to bring many sons to glory. And among those many sons being brought to glory, seated here, right here in this room, bringing indeed. But he will bring with a sorrow. When you think of the heart work of Jesus, we took note already of Matthew 26, 38, that he had a sorrowful heart, a sorrowful soul. And why, you might ask the question. Let me give a few for instances. Consider then the heart work of Jesus on the way to the cross. If you would read it, Matthew 26, 56, you will find there that all of his disciples, every single one of them, forsook him and fled. You know that saying that people say, well, I've got your back? Nobody did. Nobody did. As a matter of fact, as we've already pointed out in Matthew 27, verse 46, in his shriek of agony on the cross when he said, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find there that even the Father forsook him. And that he anticipated there in the garden when he prayed. It did not take Jesus by surprise at the cross when that happened. It was even as the psalmist declared. Psalm 142, David speaking of himself, but prophetically looking downrange to the Messiah, when he said, "No man cared for my soul." And you say, you might repel, you know, you might find that repellent, and you say, if I surely would have that opportunity, and there standing at Calvary, I would have spoken up, I would have intervened. But know this, that he died alone. Number one, we learn he was committed to the death of the cross. He was committed to the death of the cross. He died alone. No man cared for his soul. As a matter of fact, we proceed further with that. The whole, if you would take the 69th Psalm in its entirety, it speaks prophetically of the suffering and the humiliation of the Messiah. And at verse number 20, you will find there that the prophet, the psalmist himself, speaks about a broken heart. Maybe I need to clarify, broken heart. Have you ever had one? Have you ever had a broken heart? Have you? Is it a fun thing? Do you look forward to the next occasion? He had a broken heart. And there it is also says, "I looked for some to take pity, but there was none." There was none. Psalmist 116 verse 3 says, "The pains of hell got hold of me." And I thought, wow, I looked high and low for some further elaboration on the pains of hell. Could find none. And you know why? Because no one could possibly know but him. But we might have an intimation in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44, when it says, "He being in agony," have you ever been in agony? Emotional agony. Which is worse, physical agony or mental agony, do you suppose? Being in agony, you know what he did? He prayed more earnestly. So much so that there it is recorded that the sweat fell from him as it were great drops of blood in agony. And some people say, well, you can't possibly expect me to believe the literalness of that. Surely that's figurative speech. There he's praying and he's dripping drops of blood. Well, again, I look high and I look low and I look left and right for commentary on that. And you know what? I find none. Because there's never been any. He died alone. His agony was his alone to bear. As a matter of fact, you and I know the familiar passage in Isaiah 53 verse 3 where it says, "We esteemed him not." We did. We esteemed him not. Or as Henry Morris would comment on that, he said, "We esteemed him as though he was nothing." Nothing. And yet did he declare on the cross, "It is finished." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I just point out to this without going any further. It says God so loved. Implied there is that he loved with all of his heart. Perish any thought that Jesus entered into the cross work half-heartedly. Perish any thought that when he looked at you from Calvary's cross, as he did in fact, did not count you as nothing, but it counted you as something incalculably valuable, something to be purchased and redeemed. He counted you more precious than all the gold in Fort Knox, if I can say it that way, if there's any there. Maybe we say he counted you more precious than all the gold in China, because I know they got some. Tons and tons and tons of it. He gave his only begotten son to bring many sons into glory. And I repeat again, you sit here today, the object of his affection emanating from Calvary's cross. You might say also that he closed the distance between the holy God and unholy man. Secondly, he closed the distance. The just one dying for the unjust. And why would he do that? Well, the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 3 record that the just one died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And why would he bring us to God? Was because there's such a gap between us and God. God who is infinitely holy and we who are certainly not. When we come to Acts chapter 2 verse 39, it addresses a promise. A promise to all that are far off. I want you to look at that promise. It follows right along the line what we've been looking at each Sunday morning for weeks now in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, a promise. Acts 2 verse 39, coupled with the 38th verse, where there mentions the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Afar off. The Greek word is makron, used very sparingly in the New Testament. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. A promise that God would close the distance to all that are far off, without exception. And the word makron is a word that means, and quite literally, it's a great way off at some considerable distance. And when we think of that in a spiritual sense, it points up to man's depravity, yours and mine. When we understand that man is as bad off, or quite literally as far off, unsaved man is as bad off or as far off as he could possibly be from God. A distance that is impossible to close by human ingenuity or good intentions. And so you and I today on the other side of that, we thank God for his invincible grace in drawing us to himself. Had he never closed the gap, you and I would not have taken one single step to get there. What worth would your Bible be that you have in your hands today if there was not any mention, Old Testament or New, implicit or explicit, about the cross? What value would your Bible be to you if there's no mention of the cross, if there's no mention of the death of Christ? Would it be a book that you would pick up and read and reread and memorize and live and by the grace of God attempt to live by? What would be the point in it? I remember something else along this line, that when you get further into the book of Acts around chapter 22, Paul would be recounting his testimony to the authorities. And what he did, he goes right back to the beginning at Acts chapter 9 verse 15, where he was commissioned. He was commissioned by God. Acts 22 verse 21 says, I will send. Speaking to Paul, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Is not the battle or the narrative in the book of Acts that the Jews typically would reject the gospel because there was not any willingness on the part of the divine apostles to integrate works with salvation? Always the Jews would reject it. And finally God said, we turn to the Gentiles. And I'm going to send you, Paul, a messenger to the Gentiles. And I don't think that there's anybody sitting in this room who isn't one of them. I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles, to be a light of the Gentiles, to be for salvation unto the ends of the world. The Jews thought they had a lock on the grace of God, that the only person the Messiah would possibly benefit would be Jews. But they wanted God on their terms. A little mix of works with grace. A little bit of form and ritual. A little bit of ceremony. A little bit of custom and tradition. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Period. We turn to the Gentiles. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, if you'll look with me there, please, that Christ cinched the deal, thirdly. He closed the distance and then he cinched the deal. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, in its context, of course. What blessed news as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse number 17, speaking of the reconciliation by way of the cross, Jesus came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. I want you to picture the grisly transaction of Golgotha for just a moment. Grisly. Everything that you and I have come to be acquainted with visually and graphically over the newswire concerning the most hideous demonic forces in the Middle East in their mutilation of their own citizens and the decapitation of their own citizens and the brutal torture and the mass burials of their own citizens. And we say to ourselves as it makes us nauseous to look at that and to even think that one human being could muster up all that hatred and malice and pour it out on the soul of another person he didn't even know. Makes no difference if they're young or whether they're old. Barbaric. Then think of the grisly barbaric transaction at Golgotha. The place of the skull. Called that purposely. I don't think, I may be wrong, I hope I am wrong, but I don't think there's anybody in here that has a skull on their mantle at home. Not even if it's painted or ceramic. If you do, and you invite me into your home, don't turn your back on me. That baby will be gone. He cinched the deal at Calvary. He came and preached peace to you, me, we together, which were afar off and to them that were nigh. But now, right now, we enjoy a nearness to God that could not have been obtained by any human works, not by any devout religious ritual. But we ask this question, how nigh is nigh? How nigh? How close is close? I'm reminded of Luke chapter 15, verse 20, the story of the prodigal, who of whom it was said that he was a great way off. Makron, a great way off. He came to his senses. He was seen by the Father who had compassion. And please notice the sovereign initiative on the part of the Father for this miserable derelict. It says that the Father ran. Sovereign initiative. The Father ran to meet him. And he embraced him. And then he kissed him. Please notice the sovereign intimacy where the Father has that intimacy for his children. And I'm reminded that when he embraced him and kissed him, he wasn't the best smelling, nicest looking, in the best possible state, physically speaking. Which goes to say that Jesus just loves the sinner like he is. Come as you are, but you will never be the same once you get there. And any person who claims to be a Christian who is the same as he was when he got there is lying. Because God changes everybody whom he saves. And so when he embraced him and he kissed him, a couple of things he did for him. Bring out the best robe, put my ring on his finger, let's have a party. Welcome him home. My heart all the time is uncontrollably moved whenever I see that big old C-130 back up on the tarmac of Dover Air Force Base and the gangplank comes open. And the soldiers come down with a flag-draped coffin to the tune of I'm going home. And I'm reminded of the tremendous irony in that. That there will not be any flag-draped coffin on the occasion of our homegoing. For we will have been raised from the dead. Alive forevermore. And there will not be that droll playing of the taps and all of that funeral type music. There will be joy, joyous refrains on the occasion. There will be that sovereign inclusion. The Father welcomes intimately his miserable derelict of a child. God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, that he sent his son to take away the sin of my world and your world. And I'm thinking too of a hymn that we have in our hymn book. You talk about sovereign inclusion. There's a chorus at number 376 that says, Jesus included me. Yes, he included me. When the Lord said whosoever, he included me. Jesus included me. Yes, he included me. When the Lord said whosoever, he included me. Are you not glad for that? When you come to the Lord's table, just remember you could have been on the outside, way far off, looking in without hope. But the Son of the living God, for the first time, would experience separation from his Father, would experience what it would mean to die, having been eternal, his entire existence, to die. To be buried in a sinner's tomb, raised to die no more. Only upon being raised to bear the scars of your sins and my sins throughout eternity.